Today we are going to do the second post-exilic prophet, that is Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai, they ministered. And just like Haggai, Zechariah also ministered during the same period, that is following 520 BC. While Haggai encouraged the people to rebuild the temple, Zechariah exhorted the people to renew their covenant with Yahweh. So, we will see some of the characters that we've met in Haggai, the leaders of the post-exilic community, the community that came back from Babylon, featuring again in this prophecy as well. So, the God-given task of Zechariah was to prepare the people spiritually to worship in the new temple. So, however, the people were doing what their forefathers did who lived before the exile and who were punished by being sent to exile. So here we can see that many echoes of the earlier prophetic moments, justice for the poor, widows, orphans, and foreigners. At the same time, the temple building also faced opposition. So we see words of encouragement from God to the people, assuring of His help. One another important thing of the book of Zechariah is the messianic hope. And the book actually climaxes in 14:9 with that hope that the Lord will establish His rule over all the earth. So we are going to look at the all the details one by one. We start with verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, which gives us the background of this prophecy. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, and then it. The second year of Darius, we saw this is the same year Haggai also had the prophecy. The second year of Darius is 520 BC. That is 18 years after the first batch of exiles returned to Judah at the leadership of Zerubbabel. And then Zechariah is identified as the grandson of Iddo. And if you read Nehemiah 12:4, there's a list of people who returned from Babylon. And this Iddo is in that group. Nehemiah chapter 12:4. So Zechariah is the grandson of Iddo who returned from exile. So Zechariah also, by all probabilities, was one of the exiles who returned with his father and his grandfather. The book falls into two major parts, and they are two distinct, very distinct. So some commentators will treat them separately into separate volumes. The first part is the oracles and visions from chapter 1 verse 2 to 8:23. It's the oracles and visions that Zechariah received. The second part, chapter 9, 1 to 14:21, is about the return of the king. Now we look at the first part, and we look at the first part today. Not all of it, but the major part of it, the major chunk of it, we will cover today. The first part, as I said, are the oracles and visions that Zechariah receives from the God. So, in this part has some eight lengthy visions. We can call it a vision sequence. And there are eight visions in this part from verse 7 onwards. But before the vision sequence begins, in chapter 1 verses 1 to 6, we see a call to return to God. And this call to return to God, which is found in chapter 1 verses 1 to 6, or you can say 2 to 6, it's a reminder of the sins of the generation that led to the exile. So the exhortation begins saying, "Do not be like your forefathers," Zechariah chapter 1 verse 4. I'm reading selections from here and there. You cannot read all the Bible verses. "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." Zechariah begins his prophetic ministry reminding the people that the exile is the punishment that the forefathers of these people brought upon themselves. So the call is to not to do what the forefathers did, but to live as a new people who will be, will cling on to God and His covenant. In other words, it's an exhortation to learn new lessons from their forefathers. Now, having detailed that, a call to return and to remain steadfast to the Lord and not to repeat the mistakes of the earlier generation, we see eight visions, one after another. Zechariah was a great visionary. The prophecy, we can say that at least one-fourth of the book is in the form of visions that he receives. All the eight visions, it seems we can conclude that they were received in the same night in 520 BC. If you read that very closely, that's the impression we get, that the eight visions were received in the same night. Now, let me go to visions one by one. I hope you have read the passage, because at least you had 2 days' notice to read through it. Vision 1, chapter 1, 7 to 17, that is the vision 1, a report of the vision. This is the vision about the hidden horsemen. In this vision, Zechariah sees horsemen who report to God the condition of the earth and prompt the angel of the Lord to intercede for Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah sees only one horseman, but there are other horsemen hidden from his view. Look at chapter 1 verse 8. "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses." So there are at least 4 horses behind this horseman, but he doesn't seem to have seen horsemen mounted on, sitting on the horses. But we later see that it's implied that each of these horses had riders on them. Their job was to patrol the earth and report back to God. Now, we also see another character besides, and that is, we see throughout in all the eight visions, we see an angel of the Lord who is a mediator between the horsemen, the Lord of hosts, and Zechariah. That's another feature of this vision, and we see that feature throughout the other visions as well. Let me read a few selections. First, I'll read verse 11. "And answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all earth remains at rest. So they have gone around like patrol cars. These four horsemen have gone around and patrolled the earth and reports back and say everything is fine. Then in 12th verse, verse 12, we read, then the angel of the Lord said, Oh Lord, then now the angel of the Lord is addressing the Lord of hosts. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? So the angel of the Lord addresses Lord of hosts. Are you going to prolong your wrath against Judah and Jerusalem? Now, in verse 14, the angel of the Lord reports what he heard from the Lord of hosts, which is a word of assurance. He says, I am exceedingly jealous. Verse 14. So the angel of the Lord who talked with me said to me, cry aloud, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Now, this prophecy, this vision and the prophecy assures that the Lord will punish the nations and comfort Jerusalem by rebuilding the temple in it. That is what the next verse says. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, but they furthered the disaster. And now, the words of comfort from God, from the Lord of hosts. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Verse 17. Now here is this assurance. This is the vision of the four horsemen. The message is that they are reporting back to the Lord, the Lord of hosts, through the angel. And here the message is that God assures them. That is a function. That is the punch of the first vision. That God will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Now, we move on to vision 2. It is the vision of four horns. That is chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. The summary is that of this vision, or what the message that comes through this vision is, that God will oppress or punish those who oppressed Judah. In this vision, chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, so only four verses. In this vision, Zechariah sees a vision of four horns and four craftsmen. You know that the horns are symbols of military power. These horns symbolize the military powers that scattered God's people, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, the task of the four craftsmen are to dismantle these four horns of the nations. Now, there's a lot of debate about what does or whom does these horns represent. Some interpreters, I don't have a view on this, but I only give you the three views that people have on this. And it remains unclear what exactly that Zechariah has in mind. Some people say that this must be the four horns represents the four military powers, that is Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and Greece, the Greek power, in the sequence. Now, Assyrians defeated Samaria and Israel, northern Israel, and Babylonians defeated Judah, and Persians overtook Babylonians, So the hegemony continued and Persians were taken over by the Greeks. So the people of Judah and Israel were under these four powers. The powers changed over a period of, you can say, 400 plus years. Some interpreters identify them as Daniel 2 and 7. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 7, we see these horns, again, reference to the horns, where those horns are interpreted as Babylon, Media Persia, that is the Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. The people of Judah were under the Rome during the days of Christ. A third view seems to be more balanced. It takes as the enemies of Israel in general, without any specifics, on the four sides. Those who attacked, those who oppressed them, all enemies without any specific name. Now, the identity of the craftsmen. There are four craftsmen in this passage. It represents four military powers that would overtake these enemies of Israel. I'll just read verses chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah." See, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lift up their horns against the land of Judah. So, the symbolic visions, the main summary or the purpose of this vision is this, that four horns are the military powers that scattered Israel. Now, God is appointing four craftsmen to dismantle, or God is appointing four powers to make nullify what they did, or to destroy what they have, or to destroy their strength, so that Judah can be restored. And you know that there is a lot of historical truth behind it. Assyrians were overtaken by Babylonians. Babylonians were overtaken by the Media Persians, who further defeated by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And if we continue the history, and then Greece was taken over by Rome, or the Greek empires were defeated by Rome or Roman Empire. And you can see the history of Israel's restoration, that all that, but you can take it much generally, saying that all the people who scattered Israel will be destroyed, and Israel will be gathered from their state of being scattered. So in another sense, the word, to right word used, is the restoration of the people of God who were scattered on all four, to all four winds, or to four corners of the world. That leads us to the vision three, a third vision. This vision is the vision of the unwalled Jerusalem. It's actually not all of it, 2:1-13, not all of it is a vision. There is a word of restoration also built into that. But we will see the vision part, the vision part in this. So I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 1-3. In this vision, the prophet sees a man holding a measuring line. See, that is how it opens in chapter verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And in this vision, Zechariah sees that the population of the city of Jerusalem will swell. So the man measures, he doesn't measure. He has the measuring line in his hands. But Zechariah sees that the population of the city of Jerusalem, because the people will be returning to Jerusalem from Babylon, and this will increase in such an extent. You can see a similar prophecy in the book of Isaiah as well about the return of the exiles. And it will swell to such an extent that the surrounding villages, that is outside the city walls, will have to be inhabited. In Isaiah, there's a passage where Mother Jerusalem wonders, where did all these children, her children, come from? She didn't even give birth to all these children. So the people will return. This is an optimistic view of the return from exile, that the people will come back to Jerusalem and populate it in such a way they will have to, the population will overflow to the surrounding onward villages as well. Chapter 2, verse 4. And said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." So there will be so much of livestock, cattle and sheep and all that. So they will have to move out the excess population, the surplus population. So that means, so this is a call to the exiles to move back to their homeland from exile. Now, the return from exile happened in many ways. The first wave was definitely the return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. It continued. The return from exile continued. It was never ended. I would say it is still going on. First wave started with a team that followed Zerubbabel. But the word of God through Zechariah says, encourages them to return. And verse 6 to 7, chapter 2, verse 6 to 7. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with daughter of Babylon. So here, this is a call to people who are still living in Babylon, unwilling to return, to encourage them to come back from the daughter of Babylon, means the city of Babylon. So here you have this encouragement to return. And vision 4 is very different from other visions. This is found in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This has to do with, in the next two visions, we'll see the Zechariah sees God empowering the leaders, that is Joshua and Zerubbabel. So the first part, that is vision 4, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest allowed to represent the people before God and called to live faithfully with the assurance that God is preserving his people for the messianic branch. Now, this vision is actually empowering Joshua and validating his ministry as priest. Now, this whole thing is brought out through a trial scene. The angel of the Lord is the judge. Satan is the accuser. And Joshua is the one who stands on trial. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. But the Lord vindicates Joshua to represent the people of before the Lord. And the Lord, verse 2, 3, I'm continuing to read that passage, chapter 3, verses 1 onwards. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" So Joshua is, the hardships that Joshua went through in exile. He's likened to a fire, a brand or a stick that is plucked from the fire. Now Joshua standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. But the angel orders him to adorned as a way of exonerating him. So here you have Satan. See, this is another very strange scene. You know, after the book of Job, where we see Satan here in the apostolic literature, is an accuser, the one who accuses. And this image is found in the New Testament as well. Satan is trying to find fault with God's people, but God exonerates them. And verse 4 to 5, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Now you see this is a similar scene in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And so God, this is a very unique scenario that we, very unique in the Old Testament. Now if I reconstruct it, it is like this. The accuser, Satan, is trying to invalidate the ministry of Joshua, saying that he is sinful and he is filthy and all that. But God has chosen him, plucked him as a firebrand from the fire, and he's justifying him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with fine garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, so there are two scenarios now. One, Joshua stands before the Lord, the angel of the Lord, in filthy garments, being accused by Satan. But the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, and said, no, you can't accuse him. I have saved him, redeemed him from fire. And then the angel of the Lord orders that he should be exonerated and he should be adorned. His iniquity is pardoned. And then in chapter 3, the following verses, God gives him a charge. He's given to the command to walk in God's ways and in charge of the courts of the temple. Verse 7, chapter 3, 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So Joshua is installed by this to be in charge of the temple. And that doesn't end there. The reinstitution or institution of the priests, not only Joshua, but whole family of Joshua, or you can say the priesthood, that is a sign of future. The reinstitution, this is a very important thing. First of all, for 70 years, they did not have a temple. For 70 years, there were no sacrifices. For 70 years, there were no priests in Jerusalem. Now, in the person of Joshua and his brothers, brothers means his family, or the priestly dynasty, you can call that priestly people, all these institutions are being established, re-established. The re-establishment of these institutions is a sign of the beginning of the Messianic era. Now let's look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, that talks about the other priests, who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. This is a sign. This indicates a reality beyond themselves, that I'll bring my servant the branch. Now, this expression is a very weighty expression, the branch. It seems that Zechariah is recalling what Jeremiah prophesied. See, Jehoiachin was the last king in Israel. Before exile, he went into exile with the first batch of people, the first batch of exiles. But Jehoiachin was cursed by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that this man will have no children to sit on the throne of David. And when Jehoiachin was exiled, taken as prisoner to exile, it was not his children. It was his uncle Zedekiah who came to the throne. And Zedekiah died in Babylon as a prisoner. And there was no king after that in Israel till today. Jehoiachin was the last king before exile. Zedekiah was the last king in Judah. So the Davidic dynasty had come to an end. But in Jeremiah chapter 22-30, the curse of Jehoiachin. But in the next chapter in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 1 following, Jeremiah also prophesied that there will be a new start. Behold, the days, I'm reading Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now, this is the branch that Zechariah is talking about. Now, to summarize the theology, the prophets did not see Messiah coming from the biological, political lineage of David. They believed that it will be over. But they believed that the root of Jesse, according to book of Isaiah, a new beginning will start from the root of Jesse. That is, the kingdom that God had promised to David will continue, his throne will continue, but the incumbent to that throne will not be a biological son of David. It will be somebody else. Now, so that is the messianic hope, but you will see during the intertestamental period, the messianic hopes of the people of intertestamental period was very mixed. It was diverse. There was no consensus until we come to the New Testament, where we see Jesus as the one who is entitled to be called the Son of David and the heir to his throne. So this is basically about the messianic. And that means the reinstitution of the priesthood in Jerusalem under the leadership of Joshua is the indication that the messianic reign will come. A new David, a new Davidic king, a claimant to his throne will come. Now, another important thing in this passage is the stone that probably which adorns the vestment of the priest. Verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I'll engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. It could be a stone with seven facets. We don't know what exactly the eyes mean, but that's a promise that God will remove the iniquity. Now the Messiah, the branch, will remove the iniquity of the land. That is verse 3:9. And the prosperity and peace shall return to the land. Verse 3:10 concludes this vision. Chapter 3, verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That is the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah. So to sum up this vision is vindication of Joshua as a legitimate priest, forgiven and made righteous before God by God's own initiative, though the accuser, the Satan, is trying to put him down, find faults with him. And God gives him charge of the courts of the temple. And then it also goes on to say that the reinstitution of the priesthood after 70 years or so is a sign that a high priest or a ruler is coming. That is the branch that Isaiah and Jeremiah, though Isaiah calls it root of Jesse, stump of Jesse, stump of David, and things like that. And this word branch is found in Qumran scrolls in many places. And that's why I said it's a mini understanding of, it's very diversified. But the institution of priesthood is an indication that the Messianic rule, the age of the Messiah, is to happen very soon. This leads us to Vision 5. The Vision 5 is a vision about olive trees and the lampstand. Now you'll see that it gets complicated, like the visions of Ezekiel. Zechariah sees lamps on a golden lampstand, and it is the symbol of God's right watchfulness and power to fulfill promises to David's house, that is represented by Zerubbabel. I think I should read that some portion of this. I think I'll read the first three verses. And the angel who talked with me, I'm reading chapter 4, came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of all of gold with a bowl on the top of it." That means bowl in the top actually means that there is a regular supply of oil. There are seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. You can imagine, if you know what is a menorah is a Jewish lamp. You might have seen the pictures of menorah. Menorah has six lamps. It's a big lampstand with seven lamps. One in the middle, three on either side, seven. But this is a very unique menorah, that because each of the lamp has seven lips on it. That means there are 49 lamps, 7 times 7. Now, menorah is part of a symbolism of Israel's worship. We see one menorah or one lampstand in the tabernacle. According to Exodus 25, 31 to 40, we see one lampstand. But in Solomon's temple, there were 10 menorah, according to 2 Chronicles, chapters 4, 7 and 20. There were 10 of them. And as I said, there's only one here, and it has seven lampstands. One lampstand with seven lamps. Each lamp has seven lips. So it is 49 altogether. This prophecy is a word of encouragement and assurance to Zerubbabel, the leader of the returnees, as verse 6 and 7 show. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, not but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." That means God is assuring Zerubbabel in the light of this vision. That is, not by the wealth, not by their military power, but by the Spirit of God, he is going to achieve the task he is assigned to. And any hindrance before him will be removed, however big, though they may look so big as a mountain. It will be made a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone. That is, the prophecy is that Zerubbabel will bring the top stone, that is the final stone on the wall, with shouts of grace, grace to it. That is, the temple will be built and will be finished with praises to God, acknowledging God's grace. Now, this verse many people know by heart. The significance is more than what I think it appears on the surface. Because the seven branches of the menorah has to be interpreted as the watchful eyes of the Lord. God goes on to assure Zerubbabel that he should not despise himself and say that he is doing a small thing. Though it may look small, in the previous studies I mentioned Haggai and also the book of Ezra, where people thought that this project, temple project, is such a small thing in comparison to the magnificent work that Solomon built, the first temple, and it was unfortunately destroyed. But God assures them that though you have done what you do is a small thing, and the eyes of the Lord will protect it, will keep it happen. For who has despised the day of small things and shall rejoice? For whoever has despised the small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, that is the seven lampstand, the lamps on the lampstand, which range throughout the whole earth. Now, the two olive trees by the lampstand, near this lampstand. In verse 14 it says, by implication, these are the two leaders. The two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, who stand in the presence of the Lord. Now here, this vision establishes that the project that Zerubbabel has started is not so small in the eyes of the Lord. This task will be achieved by the Spirit of the Lord, and the Lord will watch over it. And the reason why it would happen is surely the grace and grace of God. Now, vision 5, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, it's rather amazing. Here there is a flying scroll, a gigantic scroll which is about 30 feet in length, 15 feet in width. Is flying in the sky like a flying billboard. Sometimes we see aeroplanes flying, billboard like this flying in the. I haven't seen it in India, but I have seen it abroad with advertisement of businesses and companies. chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" That's our usual conversation. "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits, which in modern terms it would be 30 feet by 15 feet. And it looks like this scroll has written on the scroll the curses. Now we know Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It's the curses and the blessings. Curses for the disobedience, blessings for obedience to the covenant. And it brings curses. If you read that passage, that section, that four verses, it brings curses upon those who steal, swear falsely, and who break the covenant. Let me read the two verses, that is Zechariah 5, 3 to 4, in order to support what I said. "Then he said to me about the flying scroll, that this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is written on the other side." So that the scroll or the billboard, flying billboard, has writing on both sides. "I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Now, Vision 7. Vision 7 is a flying ephah. Ephah is a measuring bowl, big bowl, used for measuring grain. And this is to talk about the wickedness from the land will be removed. God will remove the wickedness in the land. And this is also quite a lot dramatic, like other visions as well. Chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. Now, this vision is about a basket, and a woman is shut inside the basket. You know, you can read chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. And this is the basket that is going out. And verse 7 says, "And behold, the leaden cover was lifted. There was a woman sitting in the basket." Very, very graphic, isn't it? And verse 8, "And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket." So Zechariah is allowed to look into the basket, the ephah, and he sees a woman sitting in the basket, and then the lid is put back in it after showing him this woman. And then two women, the next scene is two women takes the basket like storks carrying the babies, but they carry the babies. No, it looked like that. The most familiar image would be that. And they take this basket, these two women take this basket and carry it to Babylon and dumps it there. Chapter 5, 9 to 11. "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward." So after this basket, and the basket, the woman is sitting, the woman called wickedness is sitting there. "The wind was in their wings. They had wings like wings of a stork, and they lifted the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel," and he said, "that to the land of Shinar," Shinar means Babylon, "to build a house for it." So these women are taking, like birds, they fly in the air, carrying the basket in their hands or the wings, and they are taking it to Shinar to build a house for it in Babylon, Shinar or Babylon. So, this is God's way of cleansing the land of all wickedness, particularly the wickedness that was mentioned in the previous vision of the flying scroll. Finally, Zechariah sees an eighth vision. The eighth vision is the four chariots, the Lord's army. Oh, this is also very graphic and looks so dramatic vision. He sees four chariots emerging through mountains of bronze with horses of different colors. Let's see chapter 6 verse 1 to 3. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came from between the two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses. It's not only one horse, but many horses to a chariot. The second had black horses. And the third white horses. And the fourth chariot had dappled horses, that means spotted horses, all of them very strong. Now they emerge out of the mountains of bronze, and they go in four directions, two directions. These horses represent the Lord's military power against the nations in the north and the south. The white and the black horses are headed towards the north. The dappled ones went towards the south. By implication, the white and black are heading towards Babylon. The dappled ones, the spotted patchy ones, towards the south, which is towards Egypt. And the red are not moving. If you read it very carefully, probably they were kept on reserve. After their tour of the north and south, they still had a lot of energy unspent. They come back and say, what else to do? We have cleaned up north and south, the Babylon and Egypt. So they said they were allowed to patrol the whole earth. Verse 5 and 7. So, and the angel answered, these are going out of four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of the earth. The chariot and black horses go forward to the north country. And when, verse 7, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. By the mission is accomplished, because in verse 6, chapter 6, as he says, then he cried to me, behold, those who go forward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So the end of the north country, or God's justice on the north country, Babylon, is completed by God's military power. Now, through these eight visions, you know, I hope you are beginning to like the prophetic literature, the prophetic books. You know what a variety of styles of presenting the divine truth. In one single night, he sees eight visions and describes it. It talks about the jealousy of God, the zeal of God for his people and against the enemies of God's people. God's zeal to establish the worship back in Jerusalem under the leadership of Joshua, and disregarding his sin that the Satan is accusing him to say, what is implied is that he is not worthy. Joshua, who came back all the way from exile to build the temple and establish the worship, he is not worthy because his clothes are filthy. He is not righteous. But God overlooks all the accusations and he exonerates Joshua and installs him as the valid priest. And he also goes a step further. The establishment of worship in Jerusalem looks forward to a day of the Messiah, which in Hebrews, we read in Hebrews, that Christ is the priest who serves in the eternal, in the heavenly tabernacles, a priest who will never die. Now, these are the weighty theological implications of the book of Zechariah on one side, I mean, at least some of this now. And through these eight visions, he lays the foundation that God is not dead. Though exile happened, defeat happened, God is still active in restoring his covenant and restoring his covenant people. And that's what he, the nation of Israel were rebuilt, the nation, that means that was rebuilt as a sign, a foretaste of the kingdom of God that is to come.